John chapter 10, verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Last week in the morning, I did an exposition of John chapter 10. I think it was verses 22 through 30. And at least mentioned verse 31. And then in the evening, I went a little deeper into John 10:30. For various reasons, I'm going to do that again this morning. So if you heard last Lord's Day evening's message, this morning's very similar. And if you have a complaint about that, you can blame Gordon, because he encouraged me to say basically the same thing, because he heard about it and said this. I assumed he thought it was important. The blame's on him. So if I had a title, which I do, it would be something like this. The long title is A Closer Look at John 10:30, Our Lord's Identity, Creeds, Confessions, and the Old Testament. And the reason why I named it that way, titled the sermon that way, is because this is an identity text. I and the Father are one. And this is one of the classic texts that people after the first century, after the New Testament era, had to wrestle with in conjunction with Hebrews chapter 1 and various Old Testament texts and other passages. They had to wrestle with them in terms of the identity of Jesus Christ. Just who is he? Here he says, I and the Father are one. One what? Is a good question. Now, this verse was very instrumental in ancient Christians thinking upon the text of Scripture in light of debates and discussions that were going on after the close of the New Testament era. And they centered on the identity of Jesus. Who is he? He made these claims. Obviously, if we read the entire passage, we would know the conclusion of those who were standing against him at the time. What did they think Jesus was claiming? Well, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. It's pretty clear they believed he was blaspheming. It is pretty clear if we kept reading. He was making himself out to be God, because he called God his Father. And that means uniquely related to the Father like nobody else. Therefore, doing things that only the Father can do, a divine agent or a divine actor. So here we have the early church wrestling with various views. Some of you have heard these views, like Arianism. This man named Arius and those who followed him believed that Jesus was marvelous, wonderful, and great, but he was not God, capital G. He was the first and best creation of God. So I and the Father are one. Whatever it means, it doesn't mean we are one nature, one essence, one substance. Those are technical terms, but they all mean the same thing. Whatever he is, he's not eternal God. Then you had others that would say, well, since God is one person, God can be at one moment the Father, then he can be, put another mask on and become the Son, and then he can put another mask on and become the Spirit. These names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are just masks for the same person. And so you had these different opinions. Others were saying, as mysterious as it might be, Jesus is God. Somehow, some way. And so all these debates happened. Well, one of the things that came out of this debate was what we call the Nicene Creed. For instance, it says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father, they're using technical language here, before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Now here's the words I want to concentrate on. Of the same essence as the Father. Now that's interesting. Of the same essence as the Father. The words are not found in Holy Scripture, are they? Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever found the words of the same essence as the Father in the Bible? And the answer is no. So what's happening here? Are they creating these creeds to be a theological trump card over the Bible? Or were they wrestling with the Bible, and then they wanted to show the world what they believed the Bible meant by the words it used? Now, some people don't like creeds and confessions. I could do a long study on, which I'm not going to do, and I could quote, because I have quotes in here, of other creeds that use the same or similar language, of the same essence, of the same nature, of the same glory, of the same power as the Father. Why did they use that language? Well, here's what happened. Let me try to make it a very contemporary illustration. Somebody knocks on your door on a Saturday morning. They're finely dressed. There's two or three of them. They have pamphlets to hand out. And you tell them, well, I'm sorry, I don't really want one of your pamphlets. I believe when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, I believe that's the Word of God. And they say, we do too. And they say, we believe Jesus and the Father are one because the Bible says it. Do you immediately go, oh, brother, sister, and give them a hug? Come on in, you're Christians. When you know they're Jehovah's Witnesses and they deny the divinity of our Lord. They say John 1:10-30 proves their view. You say John 10:30 proves your view. So are you going to have a debate? If you are you just going to quote the verse and then they're going to quote the verse, then you quote the verse, then they quote the verse, and whoever quotes it loudest wins? Or since you own the house, you know, you stick your dog on them. How do you win a debate if all you do is just say the same words over and over and over? It's not the words themselves that win the debate. It's the meaning. And often, when we explain, right? When your dad explains what he's reading to you in Scripture, does he just reread the passage over? Here's what it means. And he reads John chapter 10. Dad, what does that mean? And he reads John chapter 10 again. Dad, what does that mean? And he reads John chapter 10 again. Dad, what does that mean? He doesn't do that, right? You don't do that. He uses words to explain the meaning of the text, words that aren't necessarily in the text. Right? What if I was going to preach Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Brethren, my first point is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My second point is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'd get looks like that. You'd be going, please explain the verse. Don't just keep quoting it. So that's what was happening back then. What ended up being heretics, outside orthodox or scriptural teaching, they were using the same verses and the same exact words to say opposite things. So if you have an aversion to creeds and confessions, hopefully that kind of helps you a little. All they're doing is explaining, and they put it down in writing so the world can see it, what the words mean. And they often use words like same essence, same substance, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. That's the Creed of Chalcedon in 451. Or you can even go to our Confession of Faith in the 17th century. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, having the whole divine essence. And then you have in chapter 8, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance. Those are technical words. I'll explain what they mean in a sense. But it's all over the place in Christian history. Why? Because these are conclusions from their understanding of the various ways the Scriptures testify of the identity of Jesus, not merely as the incarnate Son of God, according to his human nature, very man, but he's also very God. You saw it in Hebrews 1. God never said to the angels the things God said to the Son. Isn't that interesting? God, the Father, is speaking to the Son about the Son's identity. We just read a little of that intra-Trinitarian dialogue that went on, I don't know when, okay? Could just be depicting for us what Scripture teaches. But nonetheless, these are men wrestling with Scripture, and one of the Scripture texts they use quite often is John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So, My question is this. I just referenced two creeds and a confession. Were those documents cited above right to state that the Father and Son, though distinct divine persons, are of the same essence or substance, equal in glory and power? Is it scriptural to assert that our Lord, according to His divinity, is of the same singular essence as the Father, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, of one substance, power, and eternity, having the whole divine essence of one substance, and therefore, of one power and eternity? Were they right? I think they were. Now, you might be here, especially if you're here for the first time, going, what in the world did I get myself into? All these technical terms. What's one reason why we like R.C. Sproul? Because he uses technical terms and he explains them. I am nowhere close to R.C. Sproul's ability to not only use the terms and explain them, but I'm going to have to explain what these terms mean, at least as we go through John 10:30. I will. But how does one go about proving that such statements are scriptural? I just said, I think they're right. I think they're scriptural. Essence, substance, glory, power, one. How do we go about proving that they're right? And the answer, of course, is, well, we got to go to Scripture, right? And in going to Scripture, to account for the statements that I made, quoted above, are we to expect Scripture to use the same terms as those statements? Should we require the creeds and the confessions to use Bible words for Bible doctrines? You ever heard that before? I don't want a creed. I don't want a confession. Just tell me what you think it means. Well, that's my creed. Right? You know, no creed but Christ and no creed but the Bible. Okay, what does John 10:30 mean? Oh, it means he's one in identity with it in terms of the Father's essence. I thought you said no creed but the Bible. You wouldn't let me quote my creed, but you got your own creed. Everybody has a creed. It's either public or private. Anyway, we have to go to the Bible and see, okay, does the Scripture identify the Father and the Son in terms of some sort of relationship, not merely identifying each as a divine person, but according to the one divine essence? The answer is yes. I believe so. And the answer is no. We don't need the exact words of the creeds and confessions to be found in the Bible verbatim. And the reason is due to this fact that the statements themselves outside of the Bible are seeking to explain the Bible, just like a preacher uses other words than the text to try and attempt to explain the text. So, again, we need to go to the text, the Scripture. Where's one of the best places to go in terms of the identity of our Lord? One of the best places to go is John 10:30. As a matter of fact, many of the commentaries I am reading, these guys are all saying the same thing. This is the climax of the public resistance by the religious leaders against our Lord. John chapter 10 is the climax of it. As far as public ministry in John's gospel, it recedes after John 10. Public ministry usually has toe-to-toe confrontations or head-to-head confrontations with the religious leaders, right? The climax, the apex, is this passage. And probably these words. I and the Father are one. So let's take a closer look at our verse. We're going to examine the verse on its own terms, what it says. Then we're going to put it in context. And those that have been listening to the John sermons, it might be easier for them to follow the context. And then we're going to consider two Old Testament texts briefly, which must be accounted for when determining the meaning of John 10:30. Because when you're studying the Scriptures and you pray, God, help me to understand John 10:30. If it is true that the entirety of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is the Word of God, wouldn't you want other words from God than John 10:30 to help you understand John 10:30? And the answer is yes. Quite often we ask God for help. We forget I need to allow the Bible to help me interpret the Bible. Because sometimes we have the Word of God on the Word of God, right? And when we have the Word of God on the Word of God, we have the Word of God on the Word of God. I've said that before. It's kind of silly, but hopefully it'll trigger some things in your mind. That's right. God, help me. Speak to me. I have. It's here. You know, use it to understand the parts in light of the whole. So we'll do that at the end. So, first of all, John 10:30 just says this, I and the Father are one. Let's note four things. First, these words were spoken by our Lord. I went from kindergarten all the way through two master's degrees and a doctorate to say that. These words were spoken by our Lord. So he is teaching us something about himself in relation to the Father. They're very important. Not merely because they're spoken by Jesus. You know, they get the red letters. But because it's the incarnate Son speaking about his identity in relation to the Father. This is an important text. So here we have the words of Jesus on Jesus and the Father. Or we could put it this way. This is the theology of the Redeemer concerning his relation to the Father. The incarnate Son of God is telling an audience, and therefore by extension us, how he relates to the Father. So this is important. The Redeemer's theology is untainted with sin like ours. Right? So when the Redeemer is speaking about theology, his who God is, and his relation to God, we know we need to listen. Second, note this about John 10:30. I and the Father. So we have I, that's Jesus, and the Father. We could say he is referring to two persons. Father is a person, the Son is a person. So we can reduce this to one word. Two, right? Do you see the two? There's two in the text. I and the Father. So we're going to reduce that to two. And third, note well the plural verb are. I and the Father are. In Greek, this plural verb is a verb of being or existence. Ah, so we're getting now using more technical language. What do you mean by being or existence? Oh, the essence of a thing, the substance of a thing, the nature of a thing, that which constitutes a thing, the thing as it is, that which makes something what it is. For instance, what makes me me? Well, in a large sense, humanity. What is humanity? What is the essence of humanity? Well, that means you are a creature created in the image of God, body, soul. What's the nature of man? The nature of man is that which makes man what he is. What is that? Body, soul. Material, immaterial. Made and sustained by God. Okay? So we have here, we could now further say that this text teaches two I and the Father, are, right? Two persons, are. Then fourth, note the final word in our English translation, one. Here's an old question. One what? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? One what? Some say one purpose. The Father has a purpose, and the Son agrees with that purpose. Others say one essence or nature. So now we're in the technical term area here. Essence or nature refers to that which constitutes a thing as what it is. Last Sunday evening I used another big word, quiddity. You ever heard that word? First time I read it, I thought, quiddity? I used to say quiddity. You have to look it up in the dictionary. It says quiddity. What is quiddity? The whatness of a thing, the nature of a thing, the essence of a thing, the substance of a thing, that which makes the thing that it is. So, John 10:30. I and the Father are one. We may reduce this verse to these words. Two, are one. Right? We just sang a song, a hymn, that said three are one. This text is teaching two are one. The Son and the Father are one. Two persons are one something. And given this plural verb to be, it seems probable, I think it not only probable and likely, but I think it is the case, that the oneness predicated or spoken about concerning the Father in relation to the Son is a oneness of being, a oneness of nature, a oneness of essence, a oneness of, here's my R.C. Sproul this morning, quiddity or whatness. Now, if that is the case, if the Lord is identifying himself as one with the Father in terms of divine nature, essence, quiddity, whatness, substance, does the context help us? Right? When you interpret a text, you want to interpret it in a context. So let's consider the context. Our Lord speaks, remember, of his hand and the Father's hand. You remember those words from last week? And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Have you ever heard the other view of this passage that says, that's true. No one can snatch them out of the Son's hand or the Father's hand, but since we have free will, we can jump out. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. You remember the hymn last week? Never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's a great line in that hymn, hymn number 80. And use the J. Vernon McGee tune to sing it. It's better. So here we have these hands, the hand of the Son, the hand of the Father. No man has seen God at any time. Invisible, immortal, God only wise, hand, not a physical hand, must be a figure of speech. Wings, you know, there are divine wings in the scriptures. God doesn't have, you know, birdly traits. These are figures of speech. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. God is not a physical entity. This tower you can go to, wow, this is a strong tower. It's a figure of speech, right? There's figures of speech all over the scripture. Hand, you've read it before if you read the Old Testament. God saved Israel by his mighty hand, by his right arm. You know, God doesn't have biceps. There's no divine elbow. This must be a metaphor. He's using one term to represent another. What does the hand of the Son and the hand of the Father in context refer to? The execution of divine power toward his people. Same thing it means in the Old Testament. The execution of divine power terminating upon his people. You ever thought of yourself that way? I am a people of Christ. I am a sheep. Therefore, divine power terminates within me and toward me and for me. Matter of fact, what would you do without that? That's right. It's like, certainly would not be here, right? This divine power, this hand, is said to be executed by both the Father and the Son. And the Son teaches us this. How could our Lord's physical hand hold all the sheep in him? Okay, because he's very man, all right? So if we think about his humanity, no one shall snatch them out of my human hand? Let's grant that his hand was bigger than mine, because I got short, stubby fingers. Really? So all the believers, up until that time, they're in the physical hand of Jesus. Other sheep I have, I must call them too, the Gentiles. All the Gentiles that he's going to call, we're all in his fitness. It just doesn't make sense, right? So it can't be my hand according to my human nature. It must be a metaphor for divine power preserves God's people. So this hand has to be indicating this power in execution. As I said, the Old Testament's very clear on that. I and the Father are one. Does the context help us interpret? The answer is, sure seems to. Because If God is one, nature, essence, substance, and this hand of the Son and hand of the Father is a metaphor for the execution of divine power terminating on God's people, then the context seems clearly to help us. It might be, you know, more mysterious to us, but it helps us. Now, last week I reintroduced some to a Presbyterian minister from the 19th century. His name is, this is one of those wonderful names, Melanchthon W. Jacobus. There was a 17th century guy named Praise God Barebones. You should thank your parents for not naming you Praise God Barebones. You get teased a lot. But Melanchthon W. Jacobus, 19th century American Presbyterian pastor. In his commentary on John 10:30, he says this. Now, this is going to help us understand, and I agree with this, understand what John 10:30 means, but it's also going to help us realize the context kind of makes it clear. Here's what he says. He had just said that the sheep were equally in his own hand and in his Father's. And what he says of himself, he says of his Father, that no power on earth or in hell should be able to snatch them away. He therefore ascribes the same work to both. The same power, and not merely the same will. To explain this and enforce it also, he asserts the great truth that he and his Father are one, the essential unity of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. He claimed the same omnipotence as the Father. And as Good Shepherd, he claimed a commission which none but God could bear or execute. The phrase is literally, I and my Father are one thing, a unit. They were not one person. Remember, two are one. I and the Father. We're not one person, but one essence, substance, nature, quiddity, whatness. What the Father is, that the Son is. What the work of the Father is, that the work of the Son is. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Jesus, there in John 5, claims to be a co-agent of divine providence. As long as the Father has been working, that's how long the Son has been working. As none can effectually prevail against the Father, so none can prevail against the Son. These two are one, one in nature, one in attributes, one in glory. The connection shows that it was a oneness of divine work and of infinite power, such as implies oneness of essence, that he would have to be, that he would have to be understood by the terms. So there's no way to understand it, except he's claiming not that we're one person, but that we're two persons, I and the Father, with one divinity. We are both of the one God. And he says, and so he was understood at the time by those who heard him, as appears from the next verse. What does the next verse say? The Jews took up stones again to stone. Why? It's very clear. Because you being a man make yourself out to be God. You call God your own Father. We know what you're trying to say. This is ridiculous. This is blasphemy. And so without a court case, without a proper hearing, they were going to pick up stones to stone him. So we looked at the verse itself, two are one. Then we looked at the context. Then I made its long quote, which I agree with. What about other texts? And I want to briefly consider two Old Testament texts, which I think help us. Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Again, one what? Deuteronomy 6:4. One person, one nature, one essence, or one whatness, one what? It could be one person, it could be one essence or nature. I think it's very clear from that verse in its context and elsewhere that it is one divinity. one essence, one substance. There is not more than one God. How about this other verse? Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us. You've read that before, huh? It's really odd. So early in the scriptural narrative, we have these words. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now that's very interesting and intriguing. Our is plural, but image and likeness are singular. We could reduce this to this. More than one is one. Let us, it's more than one, make man in our image singular, our likeness singular. More than one is one. Here's a 18th century commentator on this text. These words are spoken by, watch what he does. These words are spoken by God the Father, to the Son and Holy Ghost, who were each of them concerned in the creation of all things, and particularly of man, a consultation is held among the divine persons about the formation of man. Have you ever heard that interpretation before? I have. It's really old. And I think it's right. So these Old Testament texts and others, along with John 10:30 and others, gave birth to those statements, those early creed statements that I referenced earlier. These ancient Christians wrestled deeply with the entirety of Scripture to determine just who Jesus claimed to be and is. Their conclusion, as mysterious as it is to us, He is God. He is God the Son. He is not the same person as the Father, but He shares the one entire same divine essence. Two are one. And some of you know what happened after Chalcedon, or after way back then. They had to say the same thing about the third person of the Trinity. The three persons share the exact entire divine essence, so that when it is when God works, it is God working. And since God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's why when you read some text, it says the Father created all things. Then you'll go read John 1:1, it says nothing's coming to being except by Him. The Son created all things. And then you read Job and Psalm 103, I think the Spirit creates. Because it's just God acting, and the scripture writers, in using those particular names, are trying to teach us the doctrine of the, what ended up being called the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's go back to John 10:30 and need to land this plane. And I'll give you a theological interpretation of the verse. So here it is. I, the second person of the Godhead, and the Father, the first person of the Godhead, are one, that is, one in nature, one in essence, one in quiddity, one in whatness. We know at least the Jews assumed that, maybe not with those words, okay? But they assumed the concepts embodied in those words because they picked up stones to stone Him. Jesus never denied claiming to be God. As a matter of fact, He says, I'm the Son of God. And it's very clear what He means by that, not a son, like I am a son to my Father, but a unique type of son. So when divine power is executed, like it is in the passage we read, John 10:28-29, divine power is being executed. When divine power is being executed, it is executed by divine persons because it is divinity working, divinity doing something, God doing something. The power is one because God is one. There's one divine nature, but the executors are both the Father and the Son, in our text, co-divine agents in creation, providence, and in our text, gracious activity toward and for the benefit of the sheep. By the way, last week I think I said these are executioners of divine power. Oops. So, The reason why no one shall snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, the reason why that can both be by those, the reason why those can both be true is this: I and the Father are one. The two are the one God. So my conclusion is this: to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come because we need help to understand and ask your blessings on that which was proclaimed. These are the deep things of the Christian faith. So foundational, so essential. These are the first things. Who is God? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does God do? He creates, he sustains, he saves, he preserves, he protects, and he brings all things to their intended goal and end, the glory of God. And for those who believe in Christ, for the wonderful well-being of our souls, help us more and more to put the scriptural pieces together, and so to think rightly about who you are and what you do, and help us to respond in praise as we're gathered together this morning and we're going to sing, but also in life as we live. Make us more in awe, grateful and thankful for your mercy and kindness toward us in Christ. Help us to respond appropriately in good, solid, orthodox words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.